Good morning, beloved. Please find your way to God's second letter to the Thessalonians. Unless you have it memorized, then just don't have to turn there. My Bible will be open. We've been chasing this rabbit that Pastor Ryan let run months ago. What was he thinking? And now we've ended up in the second letter. Paul's in Corinth. A few months ago, he sent the first letter to the Thessalonian. And he gets another report, evidently, that persecution is still on the rise. And there's still some confusion concerning the day of the Lord or Christ's return. And also, some believers have gotten a little lazy. And so our outline in this letter in the three chapters fits such accordingly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In the greeting, you'll notice that it's very similar to the first letter. Paul does not announce or defend his apostleship. No need to. The church at Thessalonica, they love him and they know that he is sent from God. Verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the intimacy that Paul uses, our Father. He usually pens the Father. And so it's if he's not questioning their salvation at Thessalonica. He's confident that they are a redeemed fellowship of believers. They are indeed a true church. And when you study ecclesiology, in other words, the biblical doctrine of the church, this is what you'll find, a group of born-again believers. This is what the church is. It's not the building. It's not anything else. It is a group, a fellowship of born-again believers, and they gather for worship, and they gather for edification. And this is why we gather here this morning. Teaching and sound doctrine. The church is not biblically anything else despite what man has evolved it into today. And so in the speaking of sound doctrine, as usual, the apostle has in verse 1, God the Father and God the Son on equal plane. And notice he doesn't have to explain that to the church at Thessalonica. He doesn't have to elaborate on this at all. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are one and the same. Two of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And this young church was well on their way to be one that was deeply rooted in sound doctrine. Understanding verse 2, that the Father and the Son were equal sources of divine grace and divine peace. It can only come from them and the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul and his team of church planters were thankful, verse 3. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because this coffee you serve on Sunday mornings is off the hook. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? We ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because you have the nicest family life center. Doesn't say that either, does it? Or maybe it was the stained glass windows that they were thankful for, or the nice pews. No, verse 3, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. Underline that. if you're a sinner like me and you write in your Bible. And the love, underlined love, of every one of you for another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness in faith and all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. The apostles and his team of church planters were boasting to other churches about their faith and about their love for one another. Dr. MacArthur noted, it wasn't their buildings, they had none. It wasn't their money, they were poor. It was not their famous flat screen pastor, we don't even know who he was. It was not their programs or printed material. They didn't have any of that either. What would make God so excited about a church, one of his churches, that he would inspire the Apostle Paul to put it in writing? Their growing faith and their growing love. Their sanctification. So how are we doing, folks? Personally, how are you doing? Are you growing in the Lord? Because if you're not growing in the Lord, that means you're kind of stale right now. Amen or ouch. A believer should always be growing in the Lord. And so how are we doing corporately as a church here at Living Hope? I feel like the Apostle Paul, I feel like I could do a little boasting on that one. I think we're doing very well in magnifying the name of Jesus, modeling Christ with our lives. Making disciples, learning sound doctrine. And I praise the Lord, along with your other two pastors, for this body of redeemed believers, the church. And so, sound doctrine leads to right thinking. And so the mind thinks, so the body does. And that's why I'm so bent over this. Teaching of sound doctrine. When one embraces the sound teaching of this wonderful love letter from God, systematically from cover to cover, then when the winds of this world blow, notice I said when the winds, because they're going to blow, when they do, you will not be shaken because you will be firmly rooted in the sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for reproof. It is profitable for correction. It is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Why? Verse 17, so that the man of God may be complete. It is completely everything you need to be completely in Christ, thoroughly equipped for good works. And so this is all I need. This is completely all I need. I need nothing new under the sun. Nothing. I can fulfill God's will for my life. We can fulfill God's will for a church from this word alone. His will for us is our sanctification. And so God, through the Apostle Paul, was thankful. And he was boasting to the other churches, as it is right, verse 3, as it is fitting that I do it. Why? Because y'all are so humble, you'll never toot your own horn. Another characteristic of the church there at Thessalonica. They were a humble bunch of believers. And they had three outstanding characteristics. Number one was faith. Number two was love. And number three, verse 4, they're steadfast in faith in all your persecutions and did so because of the hope before them in Christ's return. So they were abiding in faith, hope, and love. Imagine that. I wonder which one is the greatest. Love, 1 Corinthians 13:13. You know that. You're all grinning, shaking. This is what I love about this bunch right here. I mean, they're on it. And so we saw back in God's first letter to the Thessalonians that you have faith, you need more. You have love, you need more. You have hope, you need more. Now, just a few months later, and the Apostle Paul and his team of church planters are boasting in the church's spiritual growth. They're boasting in the progressive sanctification that has been taking place only in just a few months in Thessalonica. And so, beloved, you can punt any ideas about what man thinks it takes to make a boastworthy church. Just forget it. Right here in our text this morning, we can see what God thinks. And I don't know about you, but that's where I want to dwell. I want to dwell where God thinks. I want to think like God thinks. I want to put on the mind of Christ. And if that's not enough, there is really one more characteristic, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. And I believe, simply stated, this church was kingdom focused in spite of all the heat that they were under. This tiny little building-less, choir-less, praise band-less, big screen-less, stained glass window-less church was seeking his kingdom first and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. They were kingdom-focused, not wood, hay, stubble, brick, and mortar-focused. They were not pity party persecuted, focused. Whoa, look at us. We're being persecuted. No. Since indeed, verse 6, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And we can see God's justice from cover to cover in this wonderful collection he has given us. God is infinitely just, meaning he is right in every call that he makes. He is right in every sentence that he gives. He is right in every punishment. He is infinitely fair. He makes no wrong calls. He makes no mistakes. Unfortunately, we do plenty of that for him. God is infinitely righteous in everything that he does, and from righteousness comes justice. Our God is righteous, his actions are just, and we should seek to imitate him. And so one might ask, how can a just God justly justify sinners? I'm glad you asked. I want you to rewind your iPods back to our study of God's letter to the Romans. In fact, why don't you turn there? Romans 3 and verse 21. Remember our study of the doctrine of salvation? I would much rather you see it and hear it. So I'm going to cover about five verses. And basically, I'm just going to read them, but I want you to see it. Romans 3 and verse 21. You'll notice that your Bible probably titles this, "The Righteousness of God Through Faith." Verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so, beloved, how can a just God justly justify sinners? It can only be through the imputed justice or the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's the only way. In his notes on systematic theology, Dr. Hammett states that righteousness means to be in the right, to be in accord with the law, since the law is itself the expression of God's holiness. God's actions are always just. He is infinitely just, infinitely. He is infinitely righteous. All happy with that? Good. Back to our text, verse 5 and following, 2 Thessalonians. Verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Stop right there. This is Paul, one of Paul's marathon sentences, and we just got to stop for a second here and take a little time. The Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven one day. Just as in our study of the book of Acts, in the first chapter, in verse 9, we recall that Jesus was lifted up. A cloud took him out of sight into the heavens. And the two angels appeared and they said, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking up there? Why do you stare? This Jesus who you see going up into heaven, he will come back the same way." The difference is when he returns in the future, is that this word you see in your text this morning for revealed means that everyone will recognize him. Everyone will know who he is when he comes back. When he came as the baby in the manger, he was veiled. When you would look at him, he looked like a baby. Nothing about him shouted the King of Glory. Nothing about him shouted the King of all creation. When he hung on the cross, he was veiled. He did not have the obvious appearance of God in flesh, whatever that might look like. However, when he returns, he will be revealed, from the word apocalypsis, from which we get apocalypse, a day of reckoning, judgment day. And so he's not coming to take names, he's coming to take over. And two things will take place in the future, beloved, when he does. We are reading future history here this morning. Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you. And so number one, to repay with affliction those who afflicted you. And he will do this justly. He will do this righteously. And this will take place in the future. It will happen at the end of the Great Tribulation, whether it be a 7-year period or a 3.5-year period. We'll watch it from glory to see how it pans out. Did you catch that? That was my end times theology. You'll have to ask me about that later, maybe. Or maybe it went right over your head. I don't know. And so, not only those who persecuted his bride, the church, but those who have rejected the truth, he will put them to eternal death, and the church will enter the millennial kingdom, verse 7, and be granted relief. The tension will be removed, and the earth will be restored to what God had intended it to be before man messed it all up. And so, beloved, every eye will see Jesus Christ returning from the heavens, verse 7, with his mighty angels. Those who do not know him personally will know him. They'll know who he is. They'll know him in an instant. His flaming fire, verse 8, is a reference to his glory, his Shekinah glory. It'll be burning bright. However, it will be too late to repent, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his angels will accompany him. In our doctrine of angels, we know that they are God's servants. They do whatever God needs them to do. For the most part, we have seen that they have been messengers, primarily. But here in the future, he will empower them to clean house, so to speak, to gather up those, verse 8, who do not know God personally, and they will suffer, verse 9, the punishment of eternal destruction. In other words, death would actually be a relief. This is sad, folks. Death is not going to take place in hell. Hell is a place of eternal torment, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. And so thus, concerning the end times, or maybe better stated, the last things, we read in the Baptist Faith and Message, God in his own time and in his own way will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. And the dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, a place of everlasting punishment. The righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. The Baptist Faith and Message on the last things. And so, to this end, verse 11, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Paul and his team always prayed for the Thessalonians that they would continue in sanctification through their trials rather than walking away from the faith. That's what we call apostasy, walking away from the faith, refusing to accept the doctrine any longer. Dr. MacArthur stated that persecution exposes false faith. I was like, yes, that's a great statement. And so, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Faith works. Imagine that. Why good works? Glad you asked. Verse 12. so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. There it is. There is grace and peace to you from our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. How does that come? In him. When you are in him, grace and peace come from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And so this chapter really gives us understanding on how persecution can be, can bring great blessings and bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ today and in the days to come. In other words, to magnify the name of Jesus Christ and to model Christ with our lives. Pastor Rob.